Well, as a guy, I kind of feel like, yeah.
The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Colossians chapter 3, where we are working on verse 16. All right, everybody should know the drill by now. We've been doing this for quite a few years, and so we recognize that before every Bible class, we engage in the verse that Paul exhorted the Corinthians about, and that is judging yourselves rightly. And before Bible class, we should judge ourselves carefully and make certain that we are not harboring sin, that we are not out of fellowship, having allowed the sin nature to call the shots and never dealt with it via 1 John 1:9. But we recognize that this is the time to make that adjustment because as we approach the Word of God, certainly like the priest, we have to be clean. And that involves spiritual cleanliness as opposed to ceremonial cleanliness. That's done with water out of a laver. But ours is done with a price that was far more valuable. Forgiveness comes at the price of the spiritual life of Jesus Christ, his spiritual sacrifice. And of course, this is what puts the emphasis and what puts the teeth into the principle of rebound, because the sins have already been addressed by God and dealt with on the cross. And so therefore, he is free to function in grace and forgiveness towards anyone who will exercise faith. We do recognize that faith is the coin of the realm. This is the key to salvation. This is also the key to phase two growth, is continued faith in the Word of God and the sound doctrine that we find in the pages of Scripture. So it's time to make any adjustments you need to make, beginning with rebound and anything else you need to do. Now's the time to prepare. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide through Jesus Christ our Lord, recognizing that he is the preeminent one in the angelic conflict, the preexistent one, the God who became flesh and dwelt among us so as to take away the sin of the world. We recognize that salvation comes by faith and faith alone, and that you have provided every inducement to faith, but that you will not manipulate volition. We thank you for the fact that we have free will and can do what we choose, and pray, of course, as we continue to grow, that we will do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, before we dive into this verse, I wanted to point out a couple of things that I think I might have somewhat skipped over. I might have addressed them, but I don't know, so I will do it here. Backing up to verse 13, there's a change in there, in 3:13, from the reciprocal pronoun to the reflexive pronoun. And they don't reflect this in the New American Standard. And I don't know, I'd have to go look and see. I'm not sure any of them reflect it. The NET Bible maybe comes the closest to making at least some distinction, but they really don't either. They do with one another. They treat it as a reciprocal as well. So the reciprocal pronoun means two people do something back and forth. That's what it means. The reflexive pronoun means you do it first to yourself. That's the first emphasis of the reflexive, like he shot himself. He's then suddenly the object, both the subject and the object in that case, because that's a true middle. But the idea here is when you bear with one another and forgive, literally a better translation here would be forgiving yourselves, that this is where it has to start. And it may be, again, that Paul uses these somewhat interchangeably, but they're not really the same word, and I don't know what the point of changing it here would be other than if not to emphasize that to forgive one another, you have to start with forgiving yourself. And as a challenge for believers at times to get over their bad selves when we fail, and if you've got a good conscience, as you should have, it is going to condemn you when you fail. That's what is there. It alternately commends us. I don't find mine commending me as much as I do condemning me. But I suspect in Romans, that's why Paul put those in that order. Condemning first, because that seems to be what it does the most. But again, if you're programmed the conscience with the good norms and standards of Scripture, then when you get afoul of that, it is obviously your conscience is going to show up and say something about it. So, and I also said, this is actually, I think I'd said a couple of times in, that it was a first class condition. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, it's actually a third, but I remember when I went back and looked at my notes, it's a third class condition. Maybe somebody will have a complaint, maybe they won't. But I said, given the, what we know of the old sin nature, believers, the differences between them and all of that, it's very likely that this approaches the force of a first class condition, because it's very likely this is going to happen. Well, the third class condition even says it's likely, but the first class would even say it in a more strong way. So I just wanted to clear that up. And then when we get back to our verse now, in verse 16, he does this again. With all wisdom, let the word of Christ dwell in you abundantly, profusely, richly, however you want to translate that there. But the whole point of it all is getting all the doctrine within you through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the teaching that you can. That this isn't just to be something that we do at Bible class. Obviously, believers from time to time should, you know, you probably read your Bible, I hope. And even if you run across things you don't understand, and certainly we can read all the books we've covered profitably, I would think, and all of that. So here the goal is to get maximum doctrine. And so that's why we are here. That's why we continue to do what we do, in fact. And with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing yourselves. And again, the idea is that this starts with you personally, and then obviously there is a sense in which you do this perhaps towards other people. But the interesting thing here is that this is all said to be in your heart. Particularly the singing aspect, that prepositional phrase, in your heart, doesn't come until after singing. But again, we have pointed out here that some interpreters see this first prepositional phrase, with all wisdom, or every form of wisdom, modifying the two participles, teaching and admonishing, or even correcting, sometimes that can be it. But he also says yourselves, that it begins with personal, you know, you've got to want to be taught, and then you've got to recognize when you make mistakes, don't you ever admonish yourself? Don't you ever say, hey, dummy, what are you doing? Well, if you're not, call me, I can help you if you do something weird in front of me. But I mean, I find myself doing that. You take yourself to task sometimes. And that starts, I think, at some level in the individual believer. And then obviously it spreads out into the church, into other believers. And obviously on the exhorting one another, or actually here admonishing one another, that would be in a situation where there is some peril, generally speaking. You're warning them about an action or a course of conduct or something along that line. So the verse we're working on here, let the word of Christ profusely or abundantly dwell within you, with every form of wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And some also will, by the way, take this first prepositional phrase, with every form of wisdom, and attach it to the preceding command. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with every form of wisdom. And then they have a separate phrase, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then the final phrase, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And again, there's an alternate one here where they will take the verb singing and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and they will attach those to the singing aspect. But I will show you why that's not the case, because if that were the case, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you would expect them to be an accusative case, the direct object of the verb. But these are dative, locative, instrumentals that have to be dealt with. So, at any rate, we were some ways into this. What were we dealing with here? All the believers, point 26, I think, is about where we left off here. All the believers in Colossae are the subjects of the participles. That's those first two there, teaching and admonishing, which indicate that these functions are not reserved only for the pastor teacher or those with a spiritual gift of teaching or exhortation. While the word for exhortation and admonishing is a different word, they have some overlap. There is some similarity between the two. They are both, number one, verbal functions. And generally, they're done towards other believers. One is probably a little more, I would say, parakaleo is a little the tamer of the two words. Nuthateo is the more, I think, maybe direct and probably more harsh of the two words. I hate to use the word harsh because it's not a harsh term. But it's a term about warning. Exhorting can shade into warning, obviously. There's some overlap there, but sometimes it doesn't. So it's important to recognize here, and we saw Romans 12, 7, and 8, the two verses there that document that these two gifts exist. It's not somebody that just has that particular gift. I think Paul envisions the whole church at some level. Now, it'll vary from person to person, but being involved in this at some level. And we saw 2 Timothy, well, that's the verse we quote for every class, study to show yourself approved. And second, our Titus 2:15, teach these things with all confidence and all that. Don't let anyone disregard you. That was, I think, the last one. Yeah, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. And let no one disregard you. Well, now that's said to the pastor. This is Titus where he's out there, you know, on Crete setting up these or putting leadership into these churches that had sprung up. But that's not a regular believer in the local church doesn't have that kind of authority to go running around and saying, okay, you've got to listen to me and you better not disregard me. I'm your spiritual leader. No. So to make this something where believers kind of take over as pastors, that's not what's envisioned here either. It is just cooperation within the body, frankly. So further, although the participles are plural, they do not support the concept of a plurality of pastors, overseers, elders, and shepherds. The biblical model is one shepherd per flock. As we saw there in 1 Timothy, I think that's where we actually left off, looking at these qualifications for the pastor. One, it's all singular. It doesn't mean that there wouldn't be more than one man doing this, but if you were having multiple pastors in a church, multiple overseers, I would expect this to be a plural. If any men aspire to be overseers, that would at least give you something you could hang your hat on and say, hey, it looks like Paul envisions multiple shepherds in this church. But I don't think that he ever does. So everything, again, is singular all through here, as we would expect. And then in the book of Revelation, the seven churches that to whom he writes, as he tells him in Revelation 1, well, actually, Revelation 2, 1, not 1, 1. Revelation 2, 1, beginning there, to the messenger of the church in Ephesus write. And while they've translated this word angel, I know it's angelos, but the root meaning of angelos is messenger. It's not angel. The root meaning is messenger. And so, again, when I was teaching this, I remember a particular person didn't particularly care for this. But the angel of the church, and they started saying, well, you know, how do you know this isn't an angel here? They wanted to argue about it. I said, well, give me the mechanics for how this is going to work. Mm-hmm. Where does John send this letter? How does he get it delivered? I don't know of a postman. They barely get by your house. I don't think they deliver to heaven. I'm almost certain that they don't. They may not be delivering for a while anyway. I hear they rejected the deal and want to go on strike. But here in each one of these churches, it's singular to the messenger of the church. And if that's not the pastor, I don't have any idea who he's even writing to. He's certainly not. Jesus is not coming down from heaven to see John and tell him, hey, write a letter to an angel. I mean, that's insane. That doesn't fit any kind of logic at all. I think Jesus could communicate with the angels if he had something to say. I'm pretty sure he could. And each one of these, all seven of them, all churches, had one messenger. And of course, while not specifically, I don't believe, spelled out here explicitly, this messenger's job, once he gets this letter, is to deliver the contents to the church, to teach what he has been given here in terms of revelation. That documents the one per flock. There's no proof anywhere other than in the very beginning stages of Acts that there were even considered to be multiple leaders in a church. But also recognize, when we get into the book of Acts, we're into a new dispensation they don't know anything about. They had been told little bits and pieces about it, but certainly didn't know anything about the church. Jesus, I believe, mentioned the church precisely once in his 3-year ministry. That's all that's recorded at any rate. But then he says, on this rock, I will build my church. But he never says anything else about the church. He doesn't even go so far as to define the rock. You have to figure that out. That's something God left to trip people up, I believe. The Catholics have it. Peter is the rock. And he is the one on which the church is built. He's the chief apostle, and he has apostolic succession, and everybody that follows him is an apostle as well in their thinking. But that's just not true. You don't have apostolic authority. Nobody does. So again, the churches have one leader. That's it. That's the way it is in every organization. There's always a head. That's where the buck stops. So that's what has to be addressed. So see, while women would certainly be included in these participles, but the one teaching one certainly, it cannot be used to support the fallacious idea of female leaders in the local church. 1 Timothy 2:11-12 is quite explicit on exactly what Paul thinks of that. We've looked at these multiple times over the years because this is something that is under attack. Trump had to be, he had more guts than I did. I would have never gone to that church he went to for that prayer breakfast and sit there and listen to that lesbian try to correct me. I would have got up and said, well, I would have got up and left. I wouldn't have sat there and put up with that. That is nonsense. That's exactly what you get when you get a woman in charge of a church, too, what you saw there that day. And she was a complete idiot. Everything out of her mouth was garbage. There wasn't a spiritual thing that came out of her mouth. But this is what we get in the high churches anyway. They're all quite apostate, frankly. They're just one step behind the great whore, but they close in pretty good on her. They keep her in their sights. So 1 Timothy 2:11-12. Whoops, I went to 2 Timothy. That isn't it. 1 Timothy 2:11-12. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach, actually is better here, to be a teacher or an authority over man, but to remain quiet. And then he gives his reasoning for this. The order of creation points to God's plan. God doesn't do things arbitrarily or accidentally. Adam was first created and not Eve. And with that first creation comes the idea, the firstborn, we might say, the idea of the progenitor, and he's the one that received all the blessings. And he also had the responsibilities, too, for the family going forward, just as Adam did. Second reason, order of creation. Second reason, women are generally more easily deceived than men when it comes to certain things. And that's just a fact. I'm not saying it's true of every woman, but I'm saying you can generalize in this world, even though they tell you you're not allowed to. You can make general assessments and recognize that certain things are generally true. Women are more gullible because they are typically, tend to be slightly more emotional sometimes. And that can get them into trouble. And that's, you wouldn't want an emotional, flighty person leading a church. But at the end, this can't be used to justify that. Same thing, 1 Corinthians, I think that's where he tells them for the women to remain silent and learn from their husbands at home if they have questions. But the bigger thing is, first, they should be in Bible class. If they are there, that's good. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. And during a church service, we don't just do that. We don't just enforce that. We insist that nobody talk. We insist that everybody be quiet so you don't do anything to distract other believers. And sometimes I know people don't seem to be cognizant of their own self. I watch people and I think, do you not hear what I just said? Don't do things that are distracting. I know people do this stuff. We don't let anybody speak during class. It's not a dialogue or a trilogue. It's a monologue. And that's exactly how you teach. Further, this verse does not authorize the formation of independent Bible study groups that function outside the royal chain of command. Over the years, people have come up with this and tried this in local churches. It never works. It goes around the chain of command, for one thing. Where did this teacher, quote, get the authority to teach other believers? Who told him he could? I'm talking in the setting, in a formal setting. Now, I'm not saying, obviously, a believer with the gift of teaching is not going to pass on information to other believers. He is. But I'm talking in a formal setting where a Bible study, and then this person is now the leader. How's that person going to be related to the pastor? Who do you listen if there's a conflict? And inevitably, you'll probably have some conflict at some point where the pastor doesn't buy into what the teacher's teaching. So, we don't use this to justify that sort of thing. And very often, I remember, of course, back when I was a fundy and we went to Sunday school, and it was still even called that for the adults. You'd go to Sunday school and... very often, in terms of these Bible studies and stuff, what does this mean to you, brother? Well, that's a good way to learn. We'll just pool our ignorance and see if we can come up with something. That's not the way you learn anything. Do they do that in school with the students in the first grade? Hey, all right, well, what do you kids think? No, they don't do that in school anytime. They may in later grades give children more flexibility and all that, but no, the teacher teaches. The students aren't there to teach. That's not why they're there. So, in that same vein, one believer instructing another is not to be confused with the relationship between the shepherd and the flock. Number one, there's no authority in that relationship. The teacher has a spiritual gift that God has blessed him with, but he hasn't blessed him with an office where he has power and authority. He can use this gift, obviously, to benefit other believers, and that's what this verse is all about, actually. First, you start with yourself. Make sure you're squared away at teaching and admonishing. And then, as time and as opportunities arise, and as you're led by the Spirit, Then it's time. Then it may be time to admonish some other believer, and it doesn't mean you're not here. Obviously, none of us are here to correct every flaw we see, because we'd be forever at it, and that doesn't tend to yield peace in the congregation if people are constantly nitpicking at each other. So, in that same vein, again, one believer instructing another is not to be confused between the relationship between the shepherd and the flock. That's 1 Peter. Where he on 1 Peter 5, he spends his effort more so on the shepherding aspect of the ministry, where Paul spends his efforts, and not that he doesn't mention shepherding, but he spends his efforts dealing with the teaching aspect. You've got to do both. But 2 and 3 here, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Here's the problem with a believer setting himself up as an authority. Nobody's allotted to your charge. Nobody has been put under your authority. You can use your spiritual gift to benefit others, and we would certainly encourage that. But obviously, all these things, there's parameters in which we all must operate. Nobody operates just willy-nilly and has total freedom and can do whatever they want. That's not the Christian life. However, this verse does legitimize the practice of one believer informally instructing or exhorting another believer, which must certainly take place outside the formal structure of Bible class. That would not be the setting in which to do that. Generally, if you're going to instruct somebody or if you're correcting them, that's certainly best done in private first. You wouldn't want to really take that out into the public arena, I wouldn't think, if you're trying to exhort them about something that's critical, something that's maybe touchy even. That would be best kept between you two unless something happens. So 27. However, when it comes to the matter of the two participles, many interpreters have immediately jumped to the conclusion that what is in view here is the matter of public worship in the assembly. Which would seem odd, because when you look at the overall context in this, there's been nothing about the assembly and nothing about the church itself as a corporate deal, other than the commands to it. But these are really commands to individual believers first. There's not a whole lot of corporate here. We touched on that Sunday. The gospel is inescapably individual, but it also is inescapably corporate in that it brings people together into one body. So 28, in fact, to introduce the matter of public worship into a context that has been dealing with the manner in which believers are to treat one another seems a little out of place. Because this is all very personal here. You also, first, it's directed to the individual believer to do these things, these imperatives. You all also put them all aside. And then he uses this vice list here, focusing primarily on the anger complex. And then also bringing in verse 9, lying. That these are the two things which will, these two things, both anger certainly and all the manifestations of that, do not work for peace in the congregation. And lying to one another doesn't serve to help anything either. Because if you get found out, that's going to create some more problems. So it's just best not to do it. And then verses also 12 and 13. So then, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. But these are all commands to individuals. I know it's to the whole group. But there's nothing here about assembly or worship or anything else. So 29, therefore, the two participles are to be practiced in informal settings, as God provides and as the Holy Spirit leads, and not in the public assembly. And here's one of the problems. Part of the deal over the years, of course, the fundamentalists have really muddied the water on this one. They put up with all kinds of nonsense in, quote, a worship assembly. I remember back when we were at First Southern, and there was this guy down there he's downtown, and he was seen a lot. He all he did was he'd have a chair, and he had all these signs out by him. His name was Brother Paul, and he'd have these signs. It said, "Repent, Jesus is coming soon," or just different signs, quick little blurbs about the gospel and all of that. Well, he would sit at the very back of the church, and this was a pretty good sized church. It held like probably five or six. They had a balcony. I don't know how many it would have held, but I know we got 5,000 in there at one time. It's pretty big. And he would sit at the back, and if he happened to agree with the pastor, you'd hear this every once in a while out of the clear blue. Amen. Even when I was there, I thought, well, that's weird. Why do people? But they didn't seem to mind people doing that. Whereas to me, it's just distracting. And what good comes out of it? Oh, I agree with the pastor. Okay, we need to make sure everybody knows that then, right? Well, what if everybody starts doing that? It'd be chaos. And so, but I've seen this stuff done, and then the assembly gradually becomes less and less organized and structured, and it's less and less about learning. And of course, then it becomes more and more about show business in many cases. That's part of it. So 30 here, the first participle, is from the verb didasko, to teach, which means to provide instruction in a formal or an informal setting. The verb and its cognates are used in the New Testament to refer to authoritative public communication of the gospel or other biblical truths by the pastor teacher. Well, Ephesians 4:11 there, it says, you know, that's why we, the pastor teacher, that's why that office was even given in order to instruct the saints. Why he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. And this is all to equip the saints for the work of the service. And this involves attaining to the unity of the faith, teaching the doctrine consistently over the years, and people gapping the doctrine consistently over the years until we gain, again, the goal is to a mature knowledge of the Son of God. You can see these in 1 Timothy. These are commands to Timothy to focus on what he's doing, to not be distracted by those things out there, to keep the communication of the truth as his foremost priority. And some are very straight to the point here. 4:11, prescribe and teach these things. And then verse 13, do not neglect until I come. Give attention to the reading of Scripture. They put public in there, but that's okay, because this is Paul's talking about the formal assembly when he's teaching, to exhortation and to teaching. Take pains with these things. Verse 15, be absorbed in them so your progress will be evident to all. Well, obviously, if they all aren't hearing him teach, they're not going to know. But they will see all this as he grows and continues to grow. Also, 5:17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Again, the idea here is a double honorarium. They should be paid double. But again, you can't be in it for the money, so whether you're worthy of a double honorarium or not, it's really not an issue if you're doing this right. Especially those who work hard at the proclamation and teaching. And you can also see 2 Timothy 2:2. That's for us to train the next generation of teachers. The verb is also used of the spiritual gift of teaching. Now, that can be given to any believer, male or female, and it is to be used and to the informal way in which one believer can instruct another believer with the principles of the truth. Well, our verse that we're looking at, I can't so much use it as a proof, because the verse you're looking at as the proof text is kind of cheating. You have to have other texts to back this up. So, and I've seen people do this. There'll be a verse in debate, and they'll cite that verse to prove their point. But that's the verse we're debating. You can't do that. Not legitimately. Also, Titus here, 1:11. Titus 1:11, this is part of the pastor's function here. Who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Now, whether these appear to be people teaching individuals and drawing them aside and all that, but perhaps they've set themselves up as pseudo pastors. I can't say for certain they haven't. But again, we know what does motivate them, though. The teaching wasn't the teaching of the gospel and the doctrine like it was supposed to be. It's teaching for money, So that if you're going to get paid for it, okay. That motivates them. Here, Hebrews 5:12. And actually, I thought of another one before we even go to that one. It's 3, Hebrews 3. Verse 13, Hebrews 3:13. Let's add this too in there in the notes. I didn't think of it until just now, but so take care, brothers, in verse 12, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day. Again, that is, let me just double check, but I suspect that's parakaleo, which is the more general of the term. But obviously, it clearly encourage yourselves and each other day by day. Is again, it's got not the reflexive, one another. It's the reciprocal, hey, how to. So encourage yourselves and others, we might say, when you see this the reflexive. Teach yourself and others. Exhort yourself and others. But obviously part of this is monitoring your own Christian life as a part of what we have to do to judge ourselves rightly. So Hebrews 3:13 there, and then also Hebrews 5:12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. He's not saying I think most of you should be in the ministry. That's not what he's getting at here. He's getting at the fact that they should have a handle on the doctrine and be able to pass these principles on to other people that may not have as good a handle on them. But they'd lost their handle on them. And that was the problem. By this time, you ought to be teachers, but now you need someone, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. And it is astonishing, somewhat to me, that people can really believe they're oriented and not be in a local church. I don't know how they rationalize that. The Bible's really clear on this stuff, but they seem to be able to rationalize it that, hey, I'm a law to myself, I'm out here on my own, and I'm the Lone Ranger, and that's the way it's going to be. Well, look, Dirty Harry, you may think you're the spiritual Dirty Harry, but you're not. That's not the way the church is designed to function. So again, you need someone to teach you the elementary principles. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. He said, it's time for us to start over again with you guys at a certain level. And again, ought to be teachers doesn't mean he wants them in the ministry, but they ought to be able to pass on and instruct believers with regard to the truths that they themselves have learned, if they've learned them. 31 here, the second participle is from the verb nutheteo, literally to place in the mind, to admonish. It can have the idea of warning or correction even, which denotes the act of giving advice to another person. But advice which is designed to warn them about avoiding or continuing a particular action or course of conduct. And as Baim has correctly observed, it describes an effect on the will and disposition. And it presupposes an opposition that has to be overcome. If you're warning, admonishing, and that kind of thing, you probably have already seen an issue. There's probably an issue at hand that you're aware of. And that has to be addressed. So it seeks to correct the mind, to put right what is wrong, to improve the spiritual attitude. I thought that was all very well put. That's what admonishing is all about. And again, all of this has to be done in love, patience, grace, all the things we tolerance, all the things we've just been covering here in all this. So 32 or 33 rather here, the first participle denotes the positive presentation of sound doctrinal information. While the second refers to the more serious warning or admonition about the danger of straying from the truth. And 34, that both of these actions are to be practiced with every form of wisdom, means that each believer who teaches and warns others is to do so in the appropriate fashion, taking the individual and the situation into proper account. You can't go about this like a bull in a china closet. 1 Timothy 5. And I pick this here because and these are obvious commands here, obviously, in 1 Timothy. These are commands to Timothy, the budding young pastor, although he's maybe not so young right now. We don't know how old he was. But was certainly younger than Paul. And so if Timothy, as the pastor, has rules and things about how he is to conduct himself and interact with others, and he does here. Do not sharply rebuke an older man. Now, the older man may be wrong. It probably, I think this presupposes that he is. But there's a way to address that. There's a way, again, you don't just go at him like you would, say, a friend or your brother or someone younger. There's a certain respect you're supposed to have for those who are aged, that have some wisdom and have been around a while, and all of that. And you don't treat them in a way that's inappropriate. So again, a sharp rebuke, that'd be out of place. You're not pulling an older man up short like that. That's not the way to go about this. But rather appeal to him as a father. To the young men, you appeal to them as brothers. And again, the idea here is of appealing to them rather than seeking to command them and all them. It's parakaleo. Again, it's a verb for exhorting or encouraging is more the idea here. And the older women, you appeal to them as mothers. How would you treat your mother? Well, you don't treat an older woman any other way than you would treat that, assuming you know how to handle your mother. And appeal to the younger women as sisters in all purity. And obviously that's one of the occupational hazards for a single younger pastor like Timothy would be falling into some sexual sin. He has to make sure he keeps arm's length from all these young women. They may have problems. They may want to talk to him. As a young pastor, I was taught pretty early on, you never counsel a woman by yourself ever, if there is even a need to ever counsel a woman. But we've done away with a lot of counseling because I tried counseling when I was a fundamentalist. They said, this is what you really need. You need to work on this. You need to get some classes on counseling so you can counsel people and all that. Well, I don't know that we're called to be psychiatrists. I don't think we are. And also, I observed over the years, I tried to encourage people, to counsel them, help them, co-sign for their stuff. Guess what? Nothing ever worked out about it. And especially if you get into a marriage couple, people want to do marriage counseling. Oh, sign of the cross, run the opposite direction. Get away from me as fast as you can. Because all you ever get is this, he said, she said. I've got my side, he's got her side. And blah, 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 blah. And I was warned early on, because I was young and arrogant and thought I knew better. I was warned early on, don't get involved in this business of marriage counseling. It's not going to work. And even the fundamentalists at a certain level, some of them anyway, had recognized that. Oh, but I was going to help them. And so I spent all this time with this one couple. They ended up divorced. Ended up co-signing for this guy, stuck me for the bill and left. This is the way it goes. People think pastors ought to just bend over backwards for everybody and everything that comes up. And it's just not the job. You just can't just drop what you're doing and run because somebody whistles or calls or has a problem. I mean, if it's something you need to be there, yes, pray about it and get there. But as a rule, obviously, again, believers have to learn how to handle their own Christian lives. You have to learn how to work out your own marriage. I wouldn't have married your wife to start with. But, you know, you can't say that. Might be offensive. So there, you got to take this into account. One, the first thing you would take into account is age. Then you go into this deal, honor widows who are widows indeed. Then you get into like station in life that you have to maybe consider. And then this gets into what kind of testing are they under? What are their pressures and all of that? If you're going to encourage them and exhort them or even correct them, these kinds of things have to be thought about, I think. Again, the bull in the china shop thing doesn't really work. So again, the individual, what they're under, what their testing is, what their situation in life is, all of that, and then act appropriately. And in 35, although Paul uses the reflexive pronoun heiau to, first, I think it does here start with yourselves. But then, as you move outward from yourself, your whole Christian life isn't just you. It involves the people around you. And so, as you move outward, then this becomes something that goes on back and forth in the congregation. It might become reciprocal, but Paul doesn't envision it that way in the first place. That you ultimately do that. So 36, at this point, interpreters are divided as to the three instrumental nouns and their relationship with the three participles. And the three participles, again, are the two at the beginning, teaching and admonishing, and then the third one comes down here, singing. So what is the relationship between all these intervening words and those three participles? The first two are clearly coordinate and connected by a chi, so we know we can take those as a pair. But the third one's separated. So which words do these go with? So at 37, while it may seem logical that the three nouns about songs should be construed with the verb eido, to sing, the parallel in Ephesians suggests that they are to be construed with the two previous participles. Ephesians 5:19. And in some cases, this is great where you have a parallel passage you can look at. This helps to make some of these more difficult interpretations somewhat easier. But of course, if the author has kind of set up how he understands things in another book, that's helpful. So again, when you run into a difficult verse, the first thing you look for is immediate context, the book itself, all that. But then you look for any parallel passages, all that. Then you even look further, you expand it to the whole Bible if need be. And then some verses you're going to find out, well, this doesn't appear to be addressed anywhere else. So we're going to have to figure this out. So here, Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another. Now here he uses the verb laleo, to communicate. Communicating or speaking to one another. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Well, that verse is very parallel to what we have at the end of 3:16 over in Colossians. So again, while it may seem logical, he says here speaking. He doesn't, and so you might say, well, he uses the verb singing later, but he clearly modifies speaking with these terms. So teaching and admonishing are also verbs of speaking. So it seems to me pretty evident here that these verbs or that these nouns go with those participles. So additionally, if they were to be construed with the verb singing, one would expect these terms to be in the accusative case. Book of Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song. You got a cognate set up here, the verb, eido, and then the cognate noun here, ode, or our word, ode, ode. But ode is an accusative. That completes the action of the verb. That's the object, singing the song. And also, you can see there's another one here, 15:3. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Well, the song, when they sang the song of Moses, again, an accusative of the word song. And they sang the song, Ode, of the Lamb. That's still an accusative. So these are dative locative instrumentals over in Colossians. So they're not the object of the verb sing. That's the one thing I can pretty readily prove here. So 39, these should be understood as instrumentals of means, by which they instruct and admonishing others. Again, beginning with our own selves, making certain that they're squared away, and then, of course, continuing to help others. The mode of communication is seen to be psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which has divided interpreters over whether or not these are synonymous terms that express variety, or whether the readers would have readily identified each term. This is one of the things you struggle with, and this is why we try to bridge the gap with eisegogics, bringing the mind and intent of the author up to where we are, or taking us back to there, more importantly, so that we don't superimpose and read in 21st century realities into what Paul's saying. Paul wasn't talking about 21st century realities. Realities that are true of that are kind of universal of the Christian life, well, they're going to be true anywhere, anytime, at some level. But we don't want to go back. That's what we call eisegesis, reading in things from, say, ahead in the future. So the noun psalmos, psalm or song of praise, is found primarily in the context of Judaism, but is not used frequently in the pagan cults. It is not found in any inscriptions in Ephesus. So that was one of the things, because Ephesus is not all that far. There's no inscriptions around Colossae either. So that's no help in one sense. So B, this term means a striking or twanging, and may refer to songs that were accompanied by one or more musical instruments. See, that would kill the people in the Church of Christ. See, they don't believe in musical instruments. Everything in their church is a cappella. So they think instruments are evil. Well, David used them. I don't know where they get their stuff sometimes. It doesn't make any sense. The term hymnos, hymn, or song of praise, see, is used widely in pagan cults and writings, but is found sparingly in the Septuagint. D, both terms are defined as songs of praise to a deity. Paul likely uses both terms to include Jewish songs of praise and Gentile songs of praise. And obviously the church in Colossae is mixed. It's probably more Gentile than Jewish, but it's hard to say because the Jews had been in that area for some time. The final expression, spiritual songs, was far more general and could be equally applied to songs of either Jewish or Gentile origin. So that obviously is the more broad term that he uses, spiritual songs, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The qualifying adjective pneumatikos, spiritual, certainly qualifies the noun ode, song or ode, but some extend it to include the psalms and the hymns. But however, it is not necessary to apply it to all three terms, since psalms and hymns would be recognized as having spiritual content anyway. I mean, that's kind of the nature of what they are, as we would understand that. 43, that adjective deals with what pertains to the spiritual realm and should be contrasted with that which is fleshly or worldly. So in this case, it may simply mean inspired songs, that, inspired by the Spirit, the higher things in life, the things above, not the things on the earth. And it should be noted that this does not simply refer to songs in general. Rather, the songs must be comprised of sound doctrinal principles. And that believers should use, that believers could use as a content to teach and encourage other believers. And so one should recognize, point 45, that there was no completed canon of Scripture at this point. The early church appears to have used poems, hymns, creeds, and other devices to aid in memorizing doctrine and in communicating to others. And 46, the idea of catechism involves the communicating the truths of God's plan, often by means or a series of questions and answers. That's how catechisms originally came about. What is the chief end of man? Then you get your answer. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so people would learn this stuff. And now, of course, they still have catechism, a formal catechism they do in churches where kids have to learn all this stuff and then pass catechism. Again, the idea of catechism involves communicating by a series of questions and answers. And in some cases, these have actually even been set to music. So 47, but again, these are songs that have sound doctrinal content. Like songs like Holy Spirit, Come on Me. That's not sound. Why would a believer say that? The believer's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I remember we used to sing that song all the time as Baptists. Breathe on me, Holy Spirit. Come upon me. Come upon the church. I thought He was. I already thought He did. This is one of the things. Some music is not worth listening to because the content's so bad. You got to have sound content even in the music that you want to use, particularly if it's going to be used to encourage or admonish other people. So 47, the final part of verse 16, indicates that believers are to sing with a heart that is characterized by grace and or gratitude. And the addition of the prepositional phrase in your hearts is understood by some to be the modifying the principal singing. Singing in your hearts. Well, however, while one, and certainly people do this, I mean, I don't know about you, but I'll go around, sometimes I find myself humming something or singing something, and Maybe it's a sign of aging. I don't know. Then I can't remember what I was singing. I know that's a sign. However, one can certainly sing silently in his heart. It would be impossible to instruct, teach, or exhort silently in the heart. That's not where that's done. These are verbal things. So this has to be out loud. So really, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. The phrase should be understood to modify the prepositional phrase with grace or gratitude, which, of course, should be offered to God there at the end. All right, well, we went a little bit over, but that's okay. We'll be ready to start fresh here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would grant us understanding as we move forward in your plan, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.